series that I've started about battles and blessings. We've said that battles are an ongoing part of life in a fallen world. Battles and blessings seem to run like parallel tracks on that railway. They're not completely separate things, but they're just an inescapable part of life on earth. God's able to bless us, even in the midst of troubles, and he can bring us through the battles to a place of great abundance and blessing. We've looked at that battle that we face within because of sin, and how fundamentally it's that temptation to trust in ourselves rather than in God that lies at the heart of every battle we face. Last time we talked about pits of peril that we can often face in life. Sometimes those pits caused by our own sin and folly, sometimes they're caused, you know, through events that come upon us that we've no control over whatsoever. But today I want to look at a specific battle that we find in the Bible in Genesis chapter 32. And there we find Jacob wrestling or battling with God. That battle transforms Jacob's life entirely. It's one of those PPI moments that Mark preached about, a pivotal point incident that changes everything. And it's a good example of how battle and blessing are often interconnected. So Genesis 32, I'm reading from verses 22 to 32. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Jacob and his brother Esau were sons of Isaac and Rebekah, grandsons of Abraham and Sarah. We read about their birth earlier in Genesis, Genesis 25. Even there, we see that there's a prophetic foretelling of the tensions that would be in their relationship. When she was pregnant, Rebekah asked God what was happening within her, and the reply was, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Esau was born first. He was red and hairy. Jacob, the younger, was born grasping Esau's heel, and his name Jacob meant that. It reflected that fact, as well as figuratively meaning a deceiver. And that prophetic insight characterized their relationship throughout much of their lives. Jacob was known for being a bit of a con artist, a manipulator. He gained Esau's birthright early on because Esau valued a hot meal more than a future blessing. Esau was a man who loved the outdoors. He was Jacob's favorite. But it seems he didn't really have as much regard for spiritual things, because he lived for the present. He lived by his senses. And that's a reminder to us that life's about more than the here and now. It's more than we can actually see and touch and hear. Esau couldn't wait for anything. And because of that, he was prepared to sell his birthright with all the blessings and all the privileges that that brought to people in that day. And he was prepared to exchange that for a bowl of stew. And we've got to be very careful what we value, because Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He preferred the because he wasn't averse to manipulate. You know, he may have been quieter and less in your face than Esau, but he was just, and he was quite sly like that. And later on, the tension spilled over. Jacob prepared a game stew for Isaac, while Esau was out hunting, And he effectively deceived Isaac into thinking that he was the older son and therefore he was the one that should get the blessing. And blessings were incredibly important in biblical times, as Mark's been showing us when we're looking at Jacob's blessings later on in Genesis. The blessings that were passed down from father to son were especially valuable. And Esau was furious that Jacob tricked him out of his father's blessing, and so he threatened to kill him. Jacob fled for his life. He knew that there was a real problem there. And in fleeing, we read that he encountered God at Bethel through a dream. He saw a ladder descending from heaven and angels ascending and descending from the original stairway to heaven. He had an encounter with God there that did shape him profoundly, because when he awoke from that dream, he realised that God had been in that place and he wasn't aware of it. We could say that that was Jacob's first real personal encounter with God. And certainly, you know, things did begin to change. But, you know, there was an awareness of spiritual things, but he was still fundamentally Jacob. He was still the same. He met a relative, Laban. He married his older daughter, Leah, and then Rachel. It's quite ironic, isn't it, really? Because Laban was just as much a deceiver and a manipulator as Jacob was. You know, we do reap what we sow, and Jacob had sown deception and he reaped it because he got the wrong wife. Ultimately, we see at this point, Genesis 32, things are not looking good. Jacob's had enough of his life with Laban, and so he's decided to run away. He's fed up with how his father-in-law's treated him as a shepherd, and Laban's come looking for him. And somewhat surprisingly, because Jacob thought that Laban would be really mad with him, Laban's actually blessed his daughters and his grandchildren. He's made a covenant with Jacob. But now Jacob knows that he's got to face Esau. He's got to face his past. The last time he was home, Esau was threatening to kill him. It wasn't safe for him to be in Esau's presence. How's it going to be now? You know, he fears that his past is about to catch up with him. And, you know, sometimes that could be our experience too, can't it? Our past can catch up with us. At the beginning of Genesis 32, we see that Jacob's afraid. He's trying to make things right. He's sending messages on ahead of himself. You know, he's trying to explain what's happened. He's telling Esau about his cattle and donkeys and sheep and goats and servants. He wants to find favour in Esau's eyes. And the messenger comes back and he says to Jacob that his brother's on his way to meet him with 400 men. And Jacob thinks, he's coming for me. Those four would sign this. So he comes up with plans. So he divides into two groups and he thinks, well, if Esau attacks me, he comes up with Esau, I'll give him loads and loads of gifts. So that'll sort it out. But essentially he's afraid. He sends his wives and his servants on ahead of him and he sinks down in exhaustion. I'm sure that he didn't really hold out much positive hope that things were going to go well. And many of us, you know, we spend our lives trying to work out how to please people, amends for the things we've done wrong, how to some kind of order. And the result is exhaustion. It's away at us from the inside. We can feel pretty miserable. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear, because he knew our tendency to worry. He knew ourselves. But he also knew that that kind of thing was pointless. Who looks after the birds and clothes the lilies so he can serve? I'm sure that Jacob was thinking at that point about Esau and these 400 when they arrived. I'm sure there was a sense in which he relived all his past history with his brother and he worried about the consequences of what he'd done. But just when Esau seemed the biggest problem that he got to face, he then meets with this mysterious man who wrestles with him till daybreak. And that's a divine encounter, because he's wrestling not just with a man, but with somebody much greater than he is, the pre-incarnate form of Christ. And that wrestling with God will change him forever, and it'll result in a transformed character and a newly defined identity for him. The first thing that we can see is that the divine wrestling match was initiated not by Jacob, but by God. A man wrestled with him till daybreak. You know, often we talk about our good intentions, don't we, and our spiritual resolutions. But God's the one who takes the initiative in our relationship with us. As the song says, you did not wait for me to draw near to you, but you clothed yourself in frail humanity. You didn't wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me. Or as Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. We might not always acknowledge it, but God himself places even the desire in our heart to see him, to seek him. He's the one that is going out looking for that lost sheep, searching for that lost coin. Our every encounter with God really starts in God's heart. It's about our response to his initiative. And the chief thing that we see in the wrestling match with God is Jacob's tenacity. He will not let go. It says in verse 26, when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. It's the man who says, let me go, not Jacob. And there's a place in prayer that we must learn where we will not let go of God, where we'll be tenacious and persevering. Jesus told a parable to his disciples to show them that they should always pray and not give up in Luke 18. That parable, the parable of the persistent widow, shows us somebody who kept coming to the judge, pleading for justice. The judge, it says, didn't care about God or people or justice, but eventually said, because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. You know, any parent knows the force of pester power, don't we? You know, nagging. How, you know, if a child goes on and on and on incessantly at us, sometimes we're just worn down by it and we give in. Now, persistent prayer isn't the same as pestering or nagging God, but it does have a determination and a refusal to let go that we need to acquire. You know, it takes faith and perseverance to keep on wrestling with God. Again, there's a story in the Gospels in Matthew 15 about a Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus. And she says, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Jesus didn't answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away. She keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Yes, it is, Lord, she says. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. We've got to pray with that same kind of persistence and faith. James says of Elijah that he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. James reminds us that Elijah was a man just like we were, but the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And as we learn to wrestle in prayer, we see God move in mighty ways. But so often we just give up, don't we, too easily. You know, we want instant answers. Jesus said that we've got to ask and seek and knock. And that present tense there indicates that ongoing, continuous asking and seeking and knocking. It's not just a one-off, half-hearted prayer. You know, I believe that as we're committing to pray for named people to be born again, then we're going to see God move. A few weeks ago when I spoke on the kingdom of God, we looked at this sort of prayer symbol of a womb and we named people in there that we're praying for to be born again. If you weren't there at that meeting and you would like us to pray for somebody to come to know God, come into the kingdom of God, please write a name and stick it on, you know, at the end. As we learn to wrestle and pray for people to be born again, we'll see God do miraculous things and grant new life to people. But I believe that he'll also test our seriousness and our persistence. We've got to learn not to give up. And wrestling in prayer is necessary because God wants to test our desire. How much do we really desire God? How much do we want him? Are we prepared to pray and to fast? Are we prepared, you know, to put ourselves out, to get up early in the morning to seek God? Are we prepared to come together to pray collectively? Are we prepared to turn off the television or the mobile phone in order to seek God alone without distractions? You know, as Mark preached recently, how do we make the choices that we make? They're driven by our desires. How much, you know, do we really want God? Because what we want to do, we will do. Only, we can only answer those individually, you know, in the silence of our own hearts. But our answer will be the thing that determines whether we move forward in prayer. And wrestling in prayer is necessary because it is the thing that moves us forward. Every forward move in the Christian life, every triumph, every victory comes through our encounters with God. You know, the longer I go on with God, the more I see the need of prayer in every single aspect of life. And the more I agree with Harry Blamires, he says, in the Christ life, nothing at all can be purchased at the do-it-yourself store. Now, you know, we've become a nation, haven't we, that's obsessed with DIY. And in terms of home improvement, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with B&Q and Screwfix and all these other places. But spiritually, you know, there's a lot wrong with DIY, doing it yourself. It's a recipe for disaster. You know, we look at the attempts that people made, including Jacob, to do it themselves, and you don't see a glowing success rate there, do you? You know, we've got Abraham, who didn't think that God was moving fast enough in sorting out this line of succession and blessing that he promised him, so he slept with his wife's servant, Hagar, and the result was Ishmael and strife. Jacob didn't think God was capable of sorting out the blessing that he'd been prophesied over him at his birth. So he manipulated his brother into selling his birthright. Now he's at this place of terror, wondering whether Esau's going to come and kill him. Saul couldn't be bothered to do exactly what God commanded and decided to let some of the Amalekites live. Some of their livestock, you know, he just left. And as a result of that, the kingship was taken away from him. The prophets repeatedly warned people about the dangers of trying to sort things out themselves instead of leaning on God. In Isaiah 30, for example, it says, "Woe to the obstinate children, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge." The only guaranteed way that we can see forward movement and victory is to seek God in prayer, to wrestle with him, until we're sure that we're moving in the right direction and doing the right thing. And that takes time. And it's the time element that often frustrates us. We get tired of waiting for God. God doesn't seem to be in as much of a hurry as we are. Even when we're looking for good things, for his plans to be fulfilled, there can be a danger that we try to do it our way and in our timing, rather than waiting for God, letting God do it in his way and in his timing. And we can only know what his way and his timing are as we engage with him in prayer. Jacob wrestles with the man, refusing to let go. And when the man says, "Let me go," he says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, we might think that's a bit bold of Jacob. That, you know, how can he be in a position to bargain with this stranger who's dislocated his hip? We might think such prayer is presumptuous, even blasphemous, that we shouldn't approach God in this way. I'd really like to thank Mark for how he led worship this morning, because that last song that we sang talks about us, you know, boldly approaching God's throne, not with earthly confidence, but because of the blood of Christ. And that's the truth. We can respect God and be in awe of him. We can be aware of our own sinfulness and smallness in comparison to God, but we can still come before him and say, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Because we're aware of our identity in Christ. We're aware of the righteousness that Christ has given us. Because that encounter that Jacob had with God gave him